We're in a series in 1 Corinthians. We find ourselves in the end of chapter 12, working our way into chapter 13. And so if you have a Bible, please open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The title of the message is Living Love from Whistle to Whistle. Now, obviously, that won't necessarily make immediate sense to you. If you're a real sports aficionado, it might connect more quickly for you. Possibly not, but it will make sense, I trust, as we go along. If you want to use baseball analogy, you could say living love for all 54 outs. That's 27 for each side. Football, whistle to whistle, play till the whistle stops, that kind of a thing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible. That section of Scripture, it's used at weddings, it's recited, it's put on plaques. You go to the Bible bookstore and you're going to find beautiful plaques and pictures with that verse inscribed on it. There aren't many a home, probably even represented here, that has verses 4 through 7 written on them somewhere in their home. It's wonderful that way, but I think oftentimes when we isolate it, we can miss some of the greater point of what that text is about. Likewise, chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, not nearly as popular, but when treated and discussed in sermons, is often treated and discussed in isolation or by itself, somewhat unrelated to what follows it. And I think in doing that, again, we can miss some of the larger discussion that's going on here. It may surprise you, but probably not, that Paul in chapter 13 is not attempting to give us a poem for weddings or even a mere abstract on love. You know, it's not as if Paul is sitting there thinking to himself, now what is love? And he kind of comes, oh, love is this and love is that and love isn't this and love isn't... That's not what Paul is doing here in chapter 13. Gordon Fee writes the following about this section. He says, unfortunately, however, the love affair with this love chapter has also allowed it to be read regularly apart from its context, which does not make it less true, but causes one to miss too much. Even worse is that reading of it in context, which sees it as set over against spiritual gifts. And so neither is Paul trying to say, okay, get rid of spiritual gifts and take on love. That's not his point either. Another thing Paul isn't doing in chapter 13, he's not giving us a definition of love. Now that may surprise us a little bit more. But Paul isn't setting out to say, okay, here's what love is, and then give us its broadest definition. We already have been given a definition of love that far exceeds 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We get that in 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus Christ is the purest and most profound definition of love. In fact, without Jesus Christ and the cross, without the gospel, we would not even know what love is. So Paul isn't actually even trying to define love for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That chapter is skillfully connected not only to chapter 12 and 14, but as we'll see in this sermon, it's skillfully connected to the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, which we'll read in a moment, isn't intended to give us as some sort of rating system or for analyzing spiritual gifts. Nor does it tell us what gifts we should use and which ones we should eliminate because they're not important enough. These verses are transitional. In other words, they summarize what precedes, bringing together the two major points of chapter 12, and they set up what follows in chapter 13 and 14. In chapter 14, there'll be some things that we'll be able to look back into chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, and draw out more that I'm not going to address today because Paul, as it were, stops and enters into the discussion about love in chapter 13 first, and then he picks up some of the thoughts from the end of chapter 12 later in chapter 14. Now, whatever your sport, you have equipment. Don't confuse equipment with the game. In baseball, there are cleats, batting gloves, various kinds of mitts, bats, balls, helmets, resin. There's chalk, there's There's hats. I mean, all these different things are part of the game. There's batting practice, and batting practice is crucial. There's shagging fly balls and taking grounders. But all of those really don't matter unless they come to bear when right after the umpire says play ball. They only really matter during those 54 outs that we call the game of baseball. Batting practice is meaningless apart from hitting the ball during the game. Running laps, all that doesn't matter except when you're playing on the field during those 54 outs, if you will. In football, there are also cleats, different kinds of gloves, shoulder pads, pants that hold the pads, rib guards, footballs, the tee, the playbook, the drills, the up-downs, you name it. It's all part of the game. But none of these are playing football. Believe me, if it were, no kid would be interested in it because they hate football practice. They love the game. You know, it's just the summer practice is grueling, but the game is intense, and it's as it were, what they live for in the game of football. And when it starts, once the referee blows that whistle, it's time to kick off, you play whistle to whistle. You don't stop playing until he blows that whistle, and you pause until he blows it again and it's time to take the snap, and you go until you hear the whistle blow. And it's all about what happens from whistle to whistle. It's not about the drills. It's not about the playbook. It's not about all the different pieces of the equipment, but it's not as if they're not important either. With that in mind, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. And before we do, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, I pray that you would help us to have ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that understand. That you would help me to speak clearly and to communicate the truths of this text in a way that will help us to obey you, to walk in obedience to you, to live out our lives, to find areas of life where we need to turn from sin and be forgiven and change how we are living and follow Christ. We ask these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answers to which each of those questions is no. Imagine a baseball coach, his face etched with years of sitting on the field in the sun, coaching young kids through the game of baseball, gathering his young high school team around him and saying to them, the most important piece of equipment that you have in your arsenal are your cleats. Imagine him saying to them, your cleats are the most important thing because it doesn't matter if you hit the ball, if you slip on your way to first base and fall on your face, you're not going to get there. You're going to be out. It doesn't matter if you can catch grounders. If you slip and fall on your way to getting that grounder, it doesn't matter. If you can catch fly balls, but you're on your face in the middle of the field, it isn't going to matter. Your cleats are the most important piece of your equipment. Which, by the way, I've discovered is not so ludicrous. After the first service, somebody shared with me that Coach Wooden in basketball taught his athletes how to put on their socks, saying that that was the first and most fundamental thing that they had to learn how to do if they're going to play the game of basketball. So if you think cleats is a stretch. So what he mean by doing that? What he mean by saying that, well, you might as well not bring your bat or your glove or the rest of your equipment. The only thing you need to bring is your cleats. Well, of course not. He's not saying to disregard all the other things by telling you that they're the most important. He's simply putting something in order to emphasize the point, to teach you something about the nature of the game and the nature of what its purpose, the purpose of each piece is. He's instructing you in that, but by no means is he telling you to leave the other things at home. And when Paul places the gifts in some sort of prioritized order here, he isn't suggesting that we forget the ones that aren't at the top of the list. I mean, for instance, if Paul were saying, you know, These things at the bottom of the list are so unimportant that you shouldn't even practice them. If that was what he was saying, then you'd have to make a decision. Now, where do we in this list stop practicing? Do we wait until we get halfway down? Do we only practice the first two, the first three, the first four? At what point do we stop practicing them? Or is it just the last one? That's the only one we're not going to practice, that thing about speaking in tongues. I mean, what is it that he's saying by putting them in order? Well, he's certainly not saying leave everything at home except the first one, because then we'd all have to try to be apostles. And that wouldn't work, and it would contradict the whole point of chapter 12, which is that God gives different gifts throughout the body for different purposes, and we need all the gifts to accomplish God's purpose. Amen? How do we understand then the order of verse 28? Is it an order of, say, authority? Well, I would suggest not. That works with apostle, possibly prophet, possibly teacher. But after that, there's no authoritative issue involved in any of the rest of them. So clearly it's not an order of authority. Is it an order of importance? Possibly, but what kind of importance? Important for what, we would have to answer, if it's an order of importance. And I think in some way it is an order of importance, but that doesn't answer what it's important for. And there's a lot of different things we could fill that in with, which would change the entire meaning of it. So we have to say, is it an order of spirituality? Well, it's definitely not that, right? Because Paul is clearly making the point that this isn't what makes one spiritual. Well, what can we learn from this order or this about the priority of the gifts? Well, first I would say it's about building up the church. It ties into verse 7. In verse 7, we're told that the gifts are given to each person in the body for the purpose, and this is my rendition of that word that's profitable there. My rendition is to bring us together and build us up, because that word really carries both of those meanings into that sentence. To bring us together and build us up. That's why he's given us gifts. To bring us together and build us up. It also connects us forward to chapter 13 and 14, where building up is the central theme of those chapters, that building one another up is what Paul is talking about there. Now, in the broader discussion of this letter, Paul has been talking about what builds up versus what destroys or tears down the church. That's been going on throughout this letter. Now, if you want to take the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's ministry, the New Testament, the letter to the Corinthians, and you want to say, where does that fit in the storyline of the Bible? It's interesting because the Bible hasn't always been about building up and edifying. There are places in the Bible that were about tearing down. So, for instance, you know, if you start in the Garden of Eden, God has just created the world. It's a wonderful place. And what happens? The fall of man. And so man is chased out of the garden. That's not a pleasant experience, right? But then he rescues them out of slavery. So from the garden all the way to slavery, it's pretty much a downward spiral until they get to the place that the people of God are enslaved in Egypt. But then God rescues them and brings them to the promised land. Things are building up until you get to David's kingdom, right? And this glorious, magnificent kingdom that's the best that it's ever been, and it's everything that God has promised them. But then the people rebel, and they're living in rebellion against God. And so you have this time period where they continue to go back down and back down and back down until Jeremiah comes along. And what does the Lord tell Jeremiah? He says, I'm giving you to the people of Israel to tear down and destroy. But there's a day coming when someone will build up and plant. And early in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about how he's been given to build up and to plant and to edify the church. And he's going to build on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So when you look at it, Jeremiah's at a place where he's tearing down. Why? Because they're getting ready to be kicked out of the promised land. They're getting ready to be kicked out of the garden, if you will, again, because they've rejected God. And that takes its highlight, that destruction finally culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is killed. But then, of course, he's resurrected. And that's where Paul picks up with the ministry of building and planting. And Paul is inviting the church to join him here in these chapters in that ministry of building up, of planting, of edifying others. And the Corinthians have been living their lives tearing one another down, destroying one another. And Paul's saying, it's not time for that. It's time for this new age. It's time to live in another way. And that's what he's calling the people of God to. We're invited into that ministry as well today. It's as if Paul is saying to us, when it comes to constructing and it comes to building up, here is what is vital. First, well, you've got to have apostles. They come in, they lay the groundwork, they whatever is involved in the ministry of the apostle, that's first. And then prophets, people who edify the church through words And we'll talk about that more in chapter 14. And then teachers, people who instruct in God's word. Well, and then there's these other kinds of gifts that come in. And that he goes on laying out these different kinds of gifts. And he's not saying to drop the lesser gifts or the lesser important, but to understand the priority or the significance of the greater gifts in their role in building up and in constructing or building the church. So it's about building up the church. Secondly, this list is about having proper concern or care for the other members of the body. If you go back to verse 24 of chapter 12 here, the end of verse 24, it says, "But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other." So it's about having concern for one another, and it's about giving honor to the weaker parts of the body. Now, if we use that analogy of the body, and which is the immediate context, and we look at this order of first and second, first apostles, second prophets, well, clearly, and we find when we get to chapter 14, that the Corinthians despised the prophets and really elevated those who were speaking in tongues. And so there wasn't enough room for people speaking with understanding. There was plenty of room for people that were speaking without understanding and speaking in tongues. So there was a place where they considered them despised, but Paul elevates them to second place. Why? Because he's helping the Corinthians see that, no, this edifying the body, they do a good job in edifying the body. So what you've despised needs to be brought up in its proper place. And he puts apostles first. Now you might say, well, clearly he couldn't be referring to the weakest getting the first place if he's putting apostles first, because they wouldn't be the weakest. But actually, in Paul's mind, they would be. If you remember back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 9, Paul says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." So very possibly, first apostles is referencing that God gives greater honor to those parts which lack it. He gives greater honor to those parts which lack it. And I would also add this about this order. It's probably not. When I say probably, I mean, my opinion would be, and I think here pretty likely accurate, that it's probably not an absolute list of priority, but a situational list of priority. In other words, Paul's teaching them, and it's as if he's sitting here and he's got a whiteboard in front, you know, behind him here, and he's talking to the Corinthians, except he's doing it through a letter, and he's saying, okay, let's talk about priority. Now first, what's going to edify the church? Well, apostles. You know, you guys despise prophecy. Prophets. Teachers. And he's running down this list, not as he's creating an absolute list, because if this were an absolute list, it would have to include all the gifts, right? There are gifts that he listed earlier in the chapter that aren't mentioned here. And he actually mentions gifts that aren't mentioned earlier in the chapter. So if this were some exact priority of gifts, he would have to mention them all. At least the ones that are mentioned in this chapter, if not the ones mentioned in Romans or Peter. He would have to mention all the gifts, but it's not serving that purpose. Rather, I think it's situational, which is Paul saying, hey, you guys need to get your heads on right. Let's look at what this should look like in your lives. And he's speaking. So he puts things that they would despise at the top of the list and the things that they would honor at the bottom of the list. And he's driving home truth about what builds up the church and how they should be thinking about the gifts of the Spirit. And then in verse 29 through 30, we have these questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the answer to these questions, Paul's intended answer, I mean, one, they're rhetorical questions, so we can just know by form that the answer is intended to be no. But even if we aren't sure of that, he tells us the answer to these questions in verse 17. He says, if every part were an eye, where would the body be? If every part were an ear, where would the body be? And the answer, of course, is you wouldn't have a body. You'd have a stack of ears. You'd have a stack of eyes. That's not a body. And so when he asked the question here, is everybody an apostle? Well, no, because that wouldn't be a body. I mean, every one of these questions, is everybody were a blank? It doesn't matter what you put in the blank. The whole point of the chapter is you wouldn't have a body. If the answer to any of these is yes, it doesn't work. So all of these is no, it wouldn't be. Now, there's some question about what Paul means by in the church, and we might well address that when we get to chapter 14. Right now, we're going to stay with what the key point is here, so I'm not distracted by that point. Now Paul turns our attention away from this order, this list, if you will, about the priority of the gifts to what makes them a priority. He's turning our attention to love. So if you would, read with me in verse 31. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or banging brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. The Corinthians had been desiring spiritual gifts already. But they had been desiring spiritual gifts in an attitude of one-upsmanship. I think why Paul digresses, because he's just run through this list and he's just made the point that you need to reprioritize how you use the gifts. And in chapter 14, he's going to pick up on that thought and he's going to talk about how you apply that. But it's as if he realizes, wait a minute, you can't just take this list of priorities and apply it the same way you've been doing everything else, because it's going to create more division and not lessen your divisions. So he stops and says, no, I need to show you how to apply this prioritized list. How are they to apply this list of priorities? Because the way they've been doing it with their attitude of being on top and being better than everybody else is only going to destroy the church and add further harm to the church. So he needs to teach them about love. Paul needs to teach them a better way, because if they apply this list of first, second, third, so forth, the way they've been doing things, it'll accomplish more division and strife. You see, even this prioritizing of gifts in some way, however it is, can be done without love. And if it is done without love, it's not only useless, but those who exercise the gifts have gained nothing. They've gained absolutely nothing. Gordon Fee says the following about this section. He says, the way they are going is basically destructive to the church as a community. The way they are being called to is one that seeks the good of others before oneself. So the way they are going, destructive. What they're being called to, seek the good of others before oneself. It is the way of edifying the church, of seeking the common good. In that context, one will still earnestly desire the things of the Spirit, but precisely so that others will be edified. Thus, it is not love versus the gifts that Paul has in mind, but love as the only context for the gifts. For without the former, the latter will have no usefulness at all. But then neither does much of anything else in the Christian life. Amen? What Paul is striving to communicate in the first three verses of chapter 13 is simply this. A spiritual gift without love equals absolutely nothing. A spiritual gift without love equals absolutely nothing. In other words, if you have a spiritual gift and you don't have love, your spiritual gift doesn't drop to the bottom of the list. It drops completely off the list. It isn't even on the list at that point, because it's absolutely worthless. You are nothing and it gains nothing for you. You must have love. And note this. Paul picks gifts off of that whole list from the top and bottom. He picks gifts in verse 1, he picks tongues. So that's at the bottom of the list. In verse 2, he picks prophecy and knowledge, which are up the top of the list. And then faith, which is in the middle of the list. And miracle working, And then there's this giving of all that I possess to the poor. So he talked about helping others and showing mercy to others. Well, that's in the middle of the list. So he picks all of these, but he not only picks them, but he shows them in their extremes. So not only is he picking something from every part of the list and showing that without love, it doesn't matter what your priority is, it's absolutely worthless. But then he's showing that no matter how good you are at the gift, I mean, tongues of men and angels. Now in chapter 14, we're going to discover that we prophesy in part. But here, he says, even if I prophesy knowing all mysteries and all knowledge, it's not in part, it's perfect. Without love, it's absolutely zero. And then he's using, and of course, this gift of showing mercy. If I give of my possessions to help others, but I don't do it with love, then it's zero. And he even makes it personal. If I, who is he? He's an apostle. So the very first one on the list, if even an apostle does it without love, it's still a zero. It just doesn't matter without love. One cannot help but think of the words of Jesus. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what good can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Except here, Paul takes it to the other extreme. Jesus is saying, if you gain everything but lose your soul, you've gained nothing. Paul is saying, if you lose everything for the sake of Christ and the kingdom of God, but you do it without love, it's a big fat zero. It's nothing. Now you might think, how in the world is that possible? How could somebody give everything they have to help others, even their body to the flames to benefit others, and do it without love? How in the world is that possible? Well, actually, I don't know that it is, and I'm not sure that that's Paul's point. It might be possible and it might not be. But Paul is illustrating with this great extreme language to show them how absurd their thinking is. And sometimes when teachers teach, they teach with extremes. And so that's what Paul is doing there. He's illustrating this. For instance, if we were to say, okay, a math teacher were to put up the problem. And if you haven't been in math in a while, I know this may be hard for you to grasp, but work with me here. You know, the math teacher asks the class, he writes on the board, you know, open parentheses, 2x plus 3y minus 5z plus 3xyz, close parentheses, times 0 equals what? You know, and of course you say 0 because you've had that teacher, right? And when the class, the first time they see it, kind of sits there going 2x, 3y. And they're trying to figure out, what's the equation? I don't see an equation. How am I going to solve? I've got so many variables. I don't even have a single equation. And your mind's going through that. And during that pause, the teacher interrupts and says, it's 0 because anything times 0 is 0. It can be 5 times 0 is 0. It can be 10 times 0 is 0. It can be 5 million times 0. It's still 0. And that's what Paul is saying here in these first three verses. 5 million times 0 is 0. The greatest gift you can possibly imagine without love is absolutely worthless. It's 0. It's a big fat 0. And it will always be 0 if there is not love motivating it. In order for there to be value in our exercise of the gifts, we must be motivated by love for one another. Back to baseball. Sorry, I'm never far from baseball. It doesn't matter what season we're in. It's World Series time right now, okay? My dad's a lifelong Giants fan. I've got to be happy for him. So it is time for that. But if I hit 100 home runs in batting practice, and I shag the most amazing fly balls and never get in the game, it profits me nothing. If I just sit there looking at the game, it profits me nothing. Why do we practice? Why do we do batting practice? Why do we shag fly balls? Why do we practice grounders? Why do we run laps? Why do we do any of that? Why do we lift weights? Because when the game starts, it's gonna matter. But it matters for the game. It matters for what goes on during those 54 outs. Or if it's football, it matters from whistle to whistle. Another way to think of it, not related to spiritual gifts, but here we're applying it to spiritual gifts. But another way it applies, devotional life. We talked earlier this morning about, Bible reading plan. Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we do devotions? Are they for devotion's sake? Are they for the purpose of gaining more knowledge? If I do my devotions, I'm going to be a much better Christian. Not necessarily. You could be a brilliant, but you read your Bible constantly, know everything there is in there, but if you have not love, it profits you absolutely nothing. Devotions aren't about the devotions. They're about nourishing yourself so that when you're out there whistle to whistle, you're out there living life in front of people, you have something to draw on to live from. The same thing with the gifts. It's not about sitting down and critiquing our use of the gifts and what gift do you have and what gift do I have and is your gift greater than my gift and do I have a better gift than this gift? And that's not the point of the gifts. The point of the gifts is loving one another. That's the point of the gifts. That's why we talk about spiritual gifts. And so our focus in talking about gifts always has to be oriented toward how does it build up and edify the church? That's Paul's driving point. And that will make all the difference in the world when we get to chapter 14 as well. Love is the essence, the very nature, the very activity of the Holy Spirit. To act contrary to love is to live as a zero. It is to live as if the gifts had no meaning at all. Love is the purpose of the gifts, and if I have not love, I am nothing. Paul isn't wanting to create paranoia in us about our exercise of the gifts and our motives while exercising the gifts, but he's wanting us to examine our actions one toward another, even in our exercise of the gifts, to show us a better way. And what is that better way? Well, that better way is living love from whistle to whistle. It's living life. It's what happens after the umpire says, play ball. That's what it's about. Read with me verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, we've talked about gifts. We've talked about these things and the way you could use them. But practice is over. Drills are over. Equipment preparations are over. It's time to play ball. And here's where we're going to find out what you've got. And when you look at the Corinthians playing ball, they're not playing so good. They may have done the practice. They may have done the drills. But the way they're playing ball shows that they don't know the sport. They don't get it. You know, that someone needs to teach them about all of this all over again, if you will. You see, I would suggest to you that these verses are not so much about what love is, but about what love does. Now, for instance, it's like the difference between explaining to you the game of baseball. I can talk to you about the game of baseball. You know, you've got 27 outs per team. You each get a time for where you get 3 outs at a bat, and then it's the next team's turn, and they get 3 outs, and you know, you got to score during that time. It doesn't matter if you get men on base. Once you have 3 outs, they got to go back in the dugout. And, you know, you talk about the boundaries of the field and where the players play and how many guys you have on the field and, you know, whether you have a DH or you don't have a DH, depending on what league you're in. And you can talk about that all day long, but that doesn't mean you're playing baseball. There's a big difference between learning the rules and playing the game. And Paul is saying here, okay, what does it look like when you're playing the game? You've learned about gifts, you've learned about that, but let's talk about your lives now, how you played that last game, Corinthians. Let's talk about that. Here's what love does, and here's what love doesn't do. How does that compare? It's like the difference between explaining the game and telling a guy on second base, okay, steal third. Well, suddenly he's got to start paying attention to what the pitcher's doing. And it's not just a matter of how fast he is. Can he run from second to third? It's timing it up. That's all important there because life is on at that point. Sure, you can love by speaking in tongues or prophesying or imparting knowledge or giving all your possessions, but you might not be. What is love calling you to do towards your brother or not do towards your brother? Love here is described in verbs. And so it is true to say that love is active, but it's not sufficient to say that love is an action. Because if you note that those first 3 verses were all actions that were done without love. If I speak in tongues, if I prophesy, if I have faith, they could move mountains. And even if I give everything I have, now there's one that would seem like love. Give everything I have, right? all my possessions, but if I do it without love. So it's not just that love is an action. It is specifically some kinds of actions. Love is about how we all relate to one another in Christ. Here's what I think Paul is saying to the Corinthians in verses 4 through 7. Very specifically, I think Paul is saying this to the Corinthians. Love is what you Corinthians are not. And love is not what you Corinthians are. And you might say, how'd you get that? Well, let's pay attention to what's in those verses. Paul describes love with verbs that are the antithesis of how the Corinthians have been living in community. And he says love does not do what is the exact same as what the Corinthians have been doing to each other. Let's start with the negatives, what love is not. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Now, one could almost use these verses as an outline for the whole letter. Because you could walk through each of those and find parts in the letter where Paul tells the Corinthians that's what they are doing. It's exactly how they are living. And now Paul says, that may be how you are living, but it is not how love lives. The Corinthians have been full of envy and quarreling, chapter 3, verse 3. They have been boasting. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Love is not proud, but in verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says that they were taking pride in one man over against another. Love is not rude, which might be better captured in the NIV's updated translation, which says, it does not dishonor others. Love does not dishonor others. The Corinthians certainly were dishonoring the needy at their love feasts when they were eating their abundant banquets that they brought with them and left the hungry hungry right in front of them and dishonored them and shamed them in their poverty because they could only sit there and watch them eat. And we find in chapter 7 that the way some of the young men were behaving toward the young ladies that they were in relationship with dishonored them. We could go through the book and probably enumerate many ways that the Corinthians were dishonoring one another. The Corinthians were indeed self-seeking in their lawsuits, such that Paul had to ask, would you rather not be wronged? Instead of seeking your own good in these suits, would you rather not be wronged? And while we don't have a statement that says they were easily provoked or angered, it certainly follows that since there were so many quarrels among them, that they were involved in petty fights. Not to mention the apparent wrangling over the gifts that chapters 12 and 14 is talking about. The fact that they were wrestling with each other and arguing over gifts and who was more important because of the gifts shows that they were easily provoked. Love keeps no account of wrongs against it, but the Corinthians sure were keeping account of wrongs all the way to the courtroom. And they were rejoicing in evil, no doubt, when they were eating at idol sacrifices and boasting about how, oh, they can do this because they have knowledge. And, you know, an idol is nothing at all in the world. And Paul flat out rebukes them for that thinking. You see, this list of what love does not do is really a list of what the Corinthians did. And so Paul is being very specific. It's not as if Paul sat down and said, let's define everything we can about love. No, he's not randomly picking thoughts about love. He's thinking about the Corinthians and going, yeah, love doesn't do that. Nope, love doesn't do that. Nope, love doesn't do that. But love does do this, but they aren't. Love does do this, but they aren't. Love does do this, but they aren't. It's a very specific list. It's not something abstract. It's very specific to the Corinthians. Paul is telling Corinth, love is what you are not and is not what you are. In effect, he's saying the problem isn't with what gifts you are using or not using, but why you are choosing to use them and how you are choosing to use them. You don't have love, and therefore you gain nothing from all your supposed spirituality. The Corinthian attitude toward the gifts reminds me a bit of a young believer who's just discovered Reformed theology or the doctrines of grace, and he goes and he blows all his former Christian friends out of the water with his newfound revelations and can't believe how they don't get it. He misses the point that it's about love. or about the believer that finds out about spiritual gifts and can't believe all these other believers that don't have the same understanding of spiritual gifts that he now does and doesn't want to have anything to do with them. He misses the point about the gifts. Paul may be concerned that they have forgotten that the goal of spirit empowering is not more exciting church meetings, but stirring one another up toward love and good deeds. Acts of real love one to another. Now, I'm all for more exciting church meetings, but that's not the point of spiritual gifts. How about you? Do you envy those who are more applauded or more gifted than you? Those who are blessed when you seem to struggle? That is not love. Do you boast about what God has gifted you with as if it were your own? Love doesn't. Are you proud? Do you shame or dishonor others? Do you respond with sharpness or rudeness? Are you more concerned with being right or getting your way than the benefit and good of others? Love isn't that way. How about towards your wife or children or your parents? Are you easily angered or agitated? Can you watch the political debates, the presidential debates, without sinning? Love can. And so you're all laughing and you're not sure which side of the aisle the guys next to you laughing are on. They might be laughing at your candidate and you might be laughing at theirs. Could you love the one sitting next to you if they were voting for the other guy? What record book of wrongs are you keeping? Love doesn't. In what ways do you delight in evil? You see, in our day, that can be found in our entertainment choices. It can be found in a variety of ways that we can delight in evil or in wrongdoing, which is really, I think more clearly, the delighting in evil that the Corinthians were doing is that they were delighting in the downfall of others. They're delighting in the mishaps that occurred to others, the injustices that occurred to others, because they were benefiting from it. Take this list and apply it at home. Apply it in your church community. Apply it in your tired relationships. See, fresh relationships are easy. Fresh relationships, they're comfortable. Right? We do well in fresh relationships. I got these new friends and they like me. And it's when we start learning about their obnoxious patterns that bug us. You know, the way they talk to us repeatedly. Now, try this and apply it in the tired relationships. The hard relationships. That's where we must apply it. How about applying it at work? There's a commercial. You might have noticed that there's no lack of political commercials right now in Florida. I don't know why. It must be something coming up. But there's one that says character is, it kind of begins with this. Character is what you do when you think no one is looking. Paul seems to be saying something different than that. Here's what he's saying. Love, if you will, character. Love is what you do when the difficult people are right in front of your face. What are you doing with them, Corinthians? Love is whistle to whistle. What are you doing there? They've been tearing one another down, not building one another up. And Paul is exposing here exactly how they've been tearing one another down. Paul also tells them how to build one another up, rather than destroy. He tells us what love is. We see that in the positives. Love is patient. Love is kind. Verse 6. Love rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love is living toward others how God has been toward us in Christ. See, these actions grow out of the gospel. Love is what God is. Patience is, it's a passive action. I'm being patient. The King James, I think, says it probably as good as it can be said. Love suffers long. Now, here's what you need to understand about suffering long. You're going to suffer, and it's going to be long. Got it? Love suffers long. That's how God is toward us. That's how God was in his forbearance, that he did not pour out his wrath on us, but left the sins committed beforehand unpunished until Christ could come and bear them in Romans 3:25. He has not done to us what we deserved, but patiently waited and revealed the gospel of his Son to us so that we would repent and turn to him. Are we that way toward others? Are we patient? Do we wait? You see, kindness, love is kind. Kindness is not only describes her action. In verse 3, they could give all their possessions to the poor. Now that would seem kind, right? But kindness not only describes the action, but the attitude of heart while we do it. It's not just that I do it, but I've got to have an attitude of heart while I do it that is kind. Kindness is that active love of God wherein He humbled Himself, bore our sin, rescued us. He was kind to us. We are to rejoice in truth, which is in contradistinction to rejoicing in evil. And that word evil is likely, it could be injustice. And it might well refer to the injustices that we saw back in chapter 6, where they were wronging their brothers and unjustly treating their brothers in the courtroom, taking advantage of them and rejoicing in that. And if that's the case, while it's good to rejoice in all truth, it might specifically be referring here to rejoicing in the truth that we are one body and that we belong to one another and we're to care for one another. There's a truth that they weren't rejoicing in. And then he talks about what love always does. Love always bears up, which I think is a little better than protects, as the NIV has it. It always bears up. It always trusts or believes. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Thistleton says that this points to the fact that love has no limits. And by putting always in front of the verb, I think it avoids the impression that some translations give when it says that love believes all things. It kind of makes love sound gullible. You know, it believes anything. But that's not the point. It's that love always believes. It doesn't give up trusting God. It doesn't give up trusting no matter how far gone a situation may be. It continues to believe. And that's the foundation of why it can love oftentimes. But you might say to me, but love is hard. The way you're describing love is it makes it really, really hard. Yeah. You're getting it. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Love cost God His Son. Love cost Jesus a trip to the cross. Yeah, love is hard. And love will mean us dying to ourselves, picking up our cross and following Him. Amen? But love is the most excellent way. And it's the only worthwhile journey. In chapter 4, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." You see, love was Paul's way of life in Christ Jesus. Love is the way of life in Christ Jesus because Jesus Christ is love. Jesus Christ gave up Himself for us. And if we want to love, we're going to have to live the gospel. We're going to have to allow Christ to be formed in us. And the only way that's going to happen is not just going out and doing what Jesus did. I mean, that's fine. But that won't do it because we can't flat do what Jesus did. We have to die and Christ has to live in us. The only way we're ever going to do it is when Christ is living through us and love is living through us when Christ is living through us. And then we'll begin doing what love does and not doing what love does not do. Love is from whistle to whistle. It isn't about the theory of spiritual gifts, which is good preparation, by the way. It isn't about the best theology, or doing your devotions, which is good preparation as well, by the way. Love is about what you do once you're on the field in the crucible of relationships and conflict, the press of hard and difficult relationships, in the face of difficult people. It's what you do right in front of difficult people. That's what love's about. Love is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've talked about what love does and what love does not do, how love acts and how love does not act. We've talked about the Corinthians and how they acted. But Lord, let us examine our own hearts. I don't think Paul would say to us, love is what you are not and love is not what you are, like he did to the Corinthians in effect. But I think if we each examine this list, we'll find areas where love is what we are not. And we'll find areas where love is not what we are. I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would shine the light of your word and truth in our hearts and we would see those areas. And in seeing we would turn in repentance and trust in you and ask for your help and be empowered by you to change. Lord, help us to become a more loving community. Thank you for where we are loving, because that is your work and not ours. But transform us more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.